Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17 this morning, verse 6, is found on page 849, if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you there. We're working through our study called Behold Your God, in which John is presenting Jesus as God, a very God. And as we come into chapter 17, we come to the greatest prayer that is recorded in Scripture. It is most truly the Lord's Prayer, not the disciples' prayer, as we talked about, that's over in Matthew chapter 6. That's a prayer of instruction, as in, this is the pattern that you should use when you pray, because you are sinners who need forgiveness, and so Jesus gives the disciples a pattern. This is how you should pray. But when we come here to John 17, this is not a prayer of instruction or pattern, but rather this is the deep and loving intercession between God the Son and God the Father, and we get to peer in on the depth of their relationship, and we get to listen as Jesus prays and intercedes for his beloved own. In fact, it's a picture of exactly what Jesus is doing today. It's what he has done since he ascended into his Father's presence and sat at the right hand. The writer to the Hebrews notes that he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for his own. He is continually praying for us. This prayer in John 17 is an example of that. So if you want to know what he is praying for, then you should pay special attention to John 17 and consider it and read it and understand how he is praying for it. This prayer is often called the high priestly prayer because it is being prayed on behalf of humanity, mankind, by the only one who is worthy to represent us before the Father. We are not worthy to go in. We needed a champion. We need a man who was perfect. Since there was no man that was perfect because of sin, we are born in our trespasses and sin. We are born dead and sinners already. There is no way for us to become worthy to walk into the presence of God. So God himself interceded, took on human flesh, humbled himself. And as Jesus came and was born as a baby, he became a man who was worthy to represent us before the Father. He is our high priest. Well, let's look at our passage together this morning. John chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. Won't you stand with me as we read John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you do, that you have given me, is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Father, we come this morning and read this beautiful prayer that our Savior has prayed for His disciples. And Lord, I ask that You would help us as we read it, as we consider You and marvel at Your glory, that You would do Your work with Your word in our hearts to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the opening five verses of the prayer in which Jesus requests His glory to be restored to Him or to be returned to Him. He notes that the hour has come, the long-awaited window of time which was predetermined before the foundation of the world, that hour, that time frame has come. Up until now, Jesus kept saying, the hour has not come, the hour has not come. For thousands of years, the hour had not come. Now, the hour is here. It is at hand. It's an hour in which the glory of God will be on full display. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, they're all wrapped up in the display of the glory of God on Calvary's cross. What an amazing hour it is. God is both just and the justifier. His wrath is poured out, evil and sin are conquered, and yet grace and mercy flow from His cavernous love. It's all wrapped up. It's all God's glory, and it's on display on Calvary's cross. It would be in this hour that the union of the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Holy Spirit is on display. In this one cosmic hour, all the power of evil is hurled at the Holy One of God, and the head of evil is crushed by the bruised heel of the Christ. Here is the glory. Here is the glory on display. And the Son is saying, now, Father, as my work here is finished, restore to me the full glory that I had before time began, when I was with you. This is the glory that our Lord set aside as He humbled Himself to be born as a baby. He's praying that that glory would be returned to Him. He's requesting that it is restored, and it is His rightful glory. So the prayer opens with this beautiful request. We rejoice in seeing it restored. As we move into our text this morning, what we find here is the object and the goal of the prayer shifting from a restoration of glory and a personal request of Jesus to the security of His disciples. The middle portion of this prayer is often noted as the prayer for the disciples, because in it, Jesus is laying the groundwork of prayer for them, supporting them. It is something that encourages them as they hear it. They will remember it. They will read it. Obviously, John remembers it, brought to his mind by the Spirit of God, and so he pens it down for all of us to read. It is a high priestly prayer over them that will support them in the troubling days to come. As Jesus prays, He lays out the reason for His prayer, and then He gives three specific requests, and they are woven throughout this as the theme of salvation and security. The Word and the name of God are woven back and forth. We're introduced to these two themes as he prays. First, Jesus notes the reason for his prayer over the disciples, noting that they are saved by the Word. They're saved by the Word. This is the reason that he comes and prays for him. He says, what we see as we look at this is the interwoven theme of security and salvation coming together by the power of the Word. But salvation of the disciples hinges on their recognition of who Jesus is. In fact, salvation for anyone hinges on your recognition of who Jesus is. This is why John has written the Gospel of John, that we might know who Jesus is, because eternity weighs in the balance. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't believe the words and the works of Jesus, then you will not be saved. Alistair Begg notes that there are really three overriding themes of assurance that are on display in the Gospel of John: true belief, true love, and true obedience. As in, we are called to truly believe who Jesus is, that he is God of very God. And when you believe who Jesus is, then you are compelled to love him. And do you love him with a true love that lays everything else aside and says, I will follow you? And if you truly love him, that will be manifested by obedience, true obedience. You will long and desire to obey the commands of God. So if you come and you say, I believe, but not really sure I love him above everything else, then you don't believe. And if you say, I believe and I really do love him above everything else, but I really don't feel like I should have to obey all of his guidelines, then you really don't love him. And if you really don't love him, you really don't believe who he is, because if you believed who he was, you would find that there is nothing more precious, nothing more beautiful. You can't separate one from the other, but these themes are woven throughout the Gospel of John. You must believe. You must love with everything that is in you, which will result in obedience. They're built upon one another. Jesus identifies himself to the disciples, he calls his disciples those who would love him, those who would obey him, those who would believe in him. Those are the true disciples that he's referring to. They are a people who have seen him as God, a very God. They're the ones who understood who he is. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Who are you? You are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Now, by this point in time, the disciples may not fully understand what it means to be the Messiah. They didn't fully understand what it was that he was about to do, but there was not a doubt in their mind that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. So in verse 6, we find Jesus, as he is praying, saying, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. He's talking about the disciples. They're the people that God has given to him out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's an astonishing statement here, because in it what we see is that the disciples and all of those who believe in Jesus are a gift from the Father to the Son. They were yours and you gave them to me out of the world. A people who come out of the world. Note here that the world is not referenced to the cosmos that we're in. It's not referencing the planet Earth, but it's referencing the cultural rebellion of mankind. Worldliness, we might say. It's the ideological, theological opposition to God. It's a refusal to submit to him. In fact, it's actually an attempt to supplant him as God. This is exactly what occurred in the garden, the sin of pride. I can be like God, or I can be God. The world is the contrast to all that is holy. Well, because of our sin, all of mankind is part of the world. But the glorious plan of God is to redeem some out of the world. And what Jesus is saying here is that those who you have predetermined from before the foundation of the world that would come out of the world, they've come out of the world. As I've called them with the word, they've come, they've responded. Your gift that you are giving to me. These are the ones that God has chosen, or the elect, as they're often called. The disciples were God's by virtue of creation, because he created them, and also by virtue of election, because before the foundation of the world he chose. And now they are given to Jesus, so when the gospel call has gone out, they've heard and they've responded and they've come and they believe. And Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In other words, Jesus has revealed to them the fullness of the name of God. He's saying that his life has been the revelation of who God really is, of his name. Now, this might not seem tremendously significant in our Western way of thinking. We tend to pick names based on what sounds good, or the spelling that we like, or because we like somebody who had that name. In fact, we named our son Skyler because when Jennifer was a teenager, she met a family, a missionary family, that had a little boy who was about 4 years old. He was blonde-haired and really cute, and his name was Skyler. And she said, I just like that. I want one. So when we had a when we had our first son, we named him Skyler, and wouldn't you know it, by the time he was 4 or 5, he's a little blonde-haired boy that ran around and looked cute. There was no real thought process to what the name meant, or that there might actually be a family connection to it, which there happened to be. It was also her grandfather's middle name. We didn't know it at the time, and the name itself means scholar, which actually is quite applicable to our son Skyler. But none of that mattered. It was just simply because we wanted a cute name for a cute boy. That's how our Western minds work when we think of it, but that's not what happens in ancient times. Names mattered. They had meaning to them. They had depth to them. So outside of our Western culture, and even today in other cultures, names have meaning. And the concept of a name reveals the fullness of the person. It was Shakespeare's Juliet who argued that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And her point in arguing that was, just because Romeo comes from has a family name that's, you know, not appropriate and we can't be married, it shouldn't matter, because if his family name was different, he would be just the same sweet guy that he is, and I should be able to marry him. That was what her argument was, that the name doesn't matter, just the man does. Along comes Anne of Green Gables, and she would later argue that a rose would not be as nice if it was called a thistle or a skunk cabbage. Well, I think Anne, with an E, was partly right. The name does matter. A rose is sweet, but it's called a rose because it's sweet. We don't call it a skunk cabbage because it doesn't smell like skunk. It doesn't stink. A skunk cabbage actually stinks. It's why it got the name. So names do matter. Now, all of that is trivial when we're considering the name of God, but I share it because the point is, the name of God matters. It's more than just a name. It declares the fullness of who he is. It encompasses all that he is. It includes his character, his nature, his attributes. So when Jesus says, I came and I lived before the disciples so that they would know your name, it's so that they would know who you are, so that they would know that the Father is good, holy, loving, merciful, gracious, faithful, patient, compassionate, kind, just, righteous, and true. Jesus perfectly manifests the name of God. What is it? What it is to be the I Am. That's the name of God that he gave to Moses when dealing with the Hebrews. Who shall I say has sent me? Tell them I Am sent you. Well, I Am is Yahweh. doesn't have any vowels. It's just consonants. The tetragram, as they call it, are the four letters of the name, the four consonants of the name. You know what's interesting about this name of God is that there are other names that we call God. And when you come into the New Testament, and God promises in Philippians, after the humiliation of Jesus, when his glory is restored, he raises him up and he gives him a name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And the name that he gives him is Lord, Kyrios in Greek. The Hebrew version is Adonai. Well, what they did is they took the letters, the vowels from Adonai, and the four consonants from Yahweh, and they put them together and they created a new name for God, which is Jehovah. Jehovah. So when we talk about Jehovah, who is the self-existent eternal God, it is the Father, it is the Son, it is the Holy Spirit. It is Yahweh, it is Adonai. This is the name brought together, and Jesus Christ who comes reveals who Jehovah is, the fullness of his name, that he is the eternal, self-existent God. He is holy, holy, holy. And when Jesus came, he revealed, he manifested, he displayed the full name of who God is. You want to know what God looks like? You look at Jesus. Psalm 9:10 says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Jesus is, as the book of Hebrews notes, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Which is why he could say in John 12:45, "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And again in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus manifested the name of God to his disciples. "You have seen me, you have seen the Father." Furthermore, Jesus says in verse 8 of our text, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In other words, Jesus has fulfilled his role. He does so by giving them the word. The word of God, the commands of God, the gospel of God. It's more than just the law of God, but it's the good news of God, the fullness of his gospel, that yes, there is a law, you are sinners and you fall short, but there is hope. There is a champion coming, there is a Messiah coming, and he's going to be crucified. His heel will be bruised, but in that process, he will crush the head of the serpent. There is salvation. This is the fullness of the Word of God that is referenced here. And as Jesus notes, the disciples, they received it, they believed it. The message is that Jesus is God. This is the Word. Do you believe it? And the disciples' response is, yes. And Jesus notes in his prayer that they fully believe. They are the ones that Jesus is praying for. Verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but those to whom you have given me, for they are yours." The reason and the purpose of Jesus' prayer here is not evangelistic. He's not lifting up the world and praying that God would bring some. He's praying for those who God has given him. He's praying for those that the Father has given him out of the world. He's praying for his disciples, the ones that are saved by the Word. Well, as he prays for these disciples and prays over them, there are three things that he specifically prays for. One, he prays that they are kept by the name. Look at verse 11. "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, it's interesting here what Jesus is saying is, not, I haven't lost any of the ones that you gave me, except for Judas. And the reason he was lost was because he was never there actually. He wasn't one of the gifts of God that came. He was lost for an express purpose so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Judas's life, and if you do a study of it, you understand that the reason he was lost is because he never was. He went out from us because he was never of us. He truly did not believe. That's why the 11 here that we look at are the faithful disciples. They are the ones who believed. And not one of them is lost. Again, we come to this theme of the name of God here. And in this view, it's the keeping power of God. There is the unity of the name of God here that you see between the Father and the Son, sharing the same name, manifesting the same name. But now this time what we're seeing here in particular is the keeping power of God, the security of salvation that is found in the name of God. Remember, the name represents the full character and nature and attributes of God. As David cried out in Psalm 20, verse 7, he said, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The name represents the fullness of who God is. After the Hebrews were delivered from Egypt, you'll recall they were slaves in Egypt. Moses came in, "Let my people go," is what God says. Pharaoh says, "No." Back and forth they go, plague after plague after plague, before they are finally released when the ultimate plague comes that takes the life of the firstborn. When the Hebrews are now delivered, the name of the God who set them free traveled far and wide. All the nations surrounding heard of this God who brought down the plagues on Egypt, the God who humbled Pharaoh, the God who parted the Red Sea and destroyed the army of Egypt. All of the surrounding nations knew and they feared and they trembled the name of this God. The name of the Hebrew God is known. The Israelites would succeed as long as they trusted in the name of the Lord our God. Not in horses, not in chariots, but in the name, the fullness of His character, His nature, and His attributes. He would be the one that would keep them safe. Jesus is the fullness of God, the God who keeps His own safe. And Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Verse 28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The picture here is of the keeping power of God, the Father and the Son. The name of God takes His own, secures them, and holds them, and does not lose them. It is a great declaration of security and union. The oneness between the Father and the Son, and together they keep those who have been redeemed. Keeping is a theme of God throughout Scripture. We sang about it this morning. We sang the opening verses to Psalm 121, which is a psalm about the keeping power of God. Where do I find help? I look to the hills, there's none there. No, I look beyond. I look to the God who has made, who has created the heavens and the earth. And as you continue down, you find that He doesn't sleep and He doesn't slumber, but He's the God who keeps His own. There's a theme all the way through. It is the God who keeps you. May the Lord bless you and keep you, is the original blessing, Aaronic blessing. The theme of God keeping His own goes throughout Scripture. But He is the one who secures, and He doesn't lose any. Now, the question here is, what does the keeping involve, and what are we kept from? The answer is not found in the temporal, but in the eternal. In other words, this is not a promise to keep us from the hardships of living in a sinful and broken world, but it is a promise to keep us from falling back into the world or falling back into worldliness. See, if you look at the 12 disciples who came out, one went back into worldliness, and that's because he was never given. It was so that scriptures would be fulfilled, that one of the world would come along with Jesus for 3 years and then betray him and go back to the world. But the 11 who were given to him by God, they are faithful and they are not lost. They are kept from falling back into the world, even though they're going to be scattered when he goes to the cross. They're going to run and hide, and one of them is going to deny even knowing him. But they will not be lost. They will not end up back in the world. They'll be kept by the Father, by the name of God, from the world. This keeping keeps us from falling back into worldliness. It keeps us from falling back into unbelief. It keeps us from falling into false doctrine. It keeps us from becoming overcome by sorrow and grief and pain and sin. So that we walk through the struggles of this life and we keep believing. Even when the world clamors with the wife of Job, why don't you just curse God and die? You go through all of this trouble and you still claim to believe in God? If God really loved you, he wouldn't put you through all of this hardship. Why don't you just curse God and die? But the keeping power of the Father, the name of the Father, the fullness of God is what keeps us. Because his name is an eternal name. He is the eternal, self-existent God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. This is the God who keeps you. Notice how Jesus prays next. He prays that the disciples would be kept in the world. He prays that they'd be kept by the name, and then he prays that they'd be kept in the world. That's an interesting thought as you come into verse 13. He says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Listen, they're not of the world. I'm not of the world. They've been called out of it. They are one out of the world. They are the gift that you've given to me. So the world now hates them just like the world hated me. He goes on, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The prayer here is not that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept in the midst of the world. The focus of the keeping prayer of Jesus is not to remove us, but it's to sustain us. So we're not removed from the troubles and the pains and the hardships of this life. He doesn't pray that somehow we would have a special isolation where everything goes well for us. This is the heart of the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel. Any gospel that is not the gospel of scriptures is a false gospel. And when you twist and distort and change, you create a false gospel. The prosperity gospel says that, hey, God doesn't want you to suffer anything. He's going to keep you from all of the hardships and struggles of life so that you're just going to have roses every day and smiles and happiness and ice cream and whatever else, you know, makes you happy. The heart of the false gospel teaches that we are kept safely from trials and that we receive the bounty of earthly treasures. But the real gospel teaches that there is safety in the problems and troubles, and the bounty is eternal treasure that will not be destroyed. Do you see the difference? The false gospel tells you that you will be saved from all the trials, all the difficulties, all the struggles. You won't have any of them, and you're going to have a bounty of earthly treasures. If you've lived more than a day, you know that's not true. The real gospel doesn't say, I'm going to save you from it. But Jesus says, oh, Father, I'm praying you would keep them in it. You would keep them safe through the troubles and the hardships and the trials. And their treasures would not be a collection of trinkets from the earth, but eternal treasures that will not be eaten by moths or destroyed by rust or stolen by thieves. The real gospel teaches safety in the problems. This is the wonder of the gospel on display. Those who belong to God will endure to the end. They will persevere through the trials and the sorrows of life. Theologically, this is called the perseverance of the saints, which is always a little bit of a struggle because it implies that we as saints just persevere and keep on keeping on to the end. And really, it is the perseverance of God. He perseveres on our behalf and keeps us until the end. Because if it was left to us to persevere, we wouldn't make it. I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. But it is God who sustains us and keeps us and causes us to persevere to the very end. So true followers who have embraced and received the gospel will persevere through the trials and sorrows of life and keep believing and keep loving and keep obeying no matter what they travel through, no matter what is hurled at them. And as they do, the world will marvel. They'll look at the disciples and say, "That is amazing. You go through all of that, and yet you still praise God. You still haven't crumbled." They will marvel at it. But you know who will marvel all the more at it? The disciple who walks through it. Because you will walk through the horrors of this earth, the horrors of the world, the brokenness that is there, things that should utterly destroy you. And as you're coming through it, you come out with joy, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And there is praise on your lips and thanksgiving. And you come through to the other side and you marvel, I still believe. I still believe. The heat has come. I've weathered the storm and I still believe. I don't understand how. It's because God is the one who keeps you. So no one is more surprised at the perseverance of a saint than the saint himself. We are always astonished and tremendously comforted by the keeping power of God. And it's in these deep moments of affliction that we then know the keeping power of God. And as we know the keeping power of God, then we also know the true joy of Christ, a joy that you will not experience unless you go through the world. The world will hate the disciple, but God will keep him. The final prayer request is that the disciples would be sanctified by the word. In other words, that this whole process wouldn't be a waste, but it would be a process of sanctifying and purifying the disciple. Verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." This is the purpose of living in the world, that the disciples might be made holy by the word of God in the midst of a perverse world. And we will see the contrast of transformation. What came out of the world as filthy and wretched and vile is purified and made holy by the washing of the word. And he continues on through, and the longer he lives in a perverse world, instead of becoming more and more perverse and more soiled, he becomes more and more righteous as he is continually transformed by the word of God. Jesus is the great high priest. And for the sake of the disciples, he said he consecrates himself so that they can be sanctified by truth. In other words, he sets himself aside to do the work of and sacrifice, the work of sacrifice and consecration on behalf of his people. Jesus is about to enter the holy temple of the Most High. The sacrificial system of the day had a temple, and they would come and slaughter lambs. In fact, this was coming up on the Day of Atonement, and they would be spilling the blood of thousands of lambs so that they could cover sins, and the high priest would take it into the Holy of Holies. And the idea is that he sprinkles it across the Ark of the Covenant as an offering that would cover their sins. Jesus is about to go into the temple, not the one on earth, not the shadow temple, but the real temple in the very presence of God. He walks in as the high priest with his blood spilt as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he comes in as the high priest representing mankind. He offers a cleansing for all that the Father has given to him. And his prayer is that the disciples would be sanctified by truth as a result. The truth that is the Word of God. Truth and the Word of God, they go together. You can't separate them. And please don't think that the Word of God contains the truth. The Word of God is the truth. And there's a massive difference. The Word of God will make the disciples holy, and it will separate them from the world. Lies, deceit, and falsehood will corrupt us. Corrupted them in the garden, led to the fall of humanity. That's what it started with, was a lie from the, I don't know if their lips on a serpent or not, but whatever his slithering tongue came out, He spoke lies that deceived, and the lies were then embraced, and it brought sin. They questioned the truthfulness of God's word. Jesus is praying that his disciples would not be deceived by falsehoods, but that they would be made holy by truth. As the disciples are sanctified by the word of God, they are made ready for the commission of Christ, which is to go into all the world. To go into the world, an evil world, as agents of holiness. Lights in a dark and perverse world. The darker the world gets, the more perverse it gets, the brighter the light of the sanctified saint grows as they learn to walk in holiness and follow the truth. And they take the message of the name of God as the only means of salvation. It is the sanctifying work that only comes through the Word of God that makes the disciples ready to be the heralds of the gospel. The transformed life of a disciple who is kept by God through the trials and the heartaches of this evil world is the herald of the gospel work of the name of God. Your life speaks volumes as you walk and trust and grow and become sanctified. Your transformed life proclaims the gospel. Christianity is not an escape from the trials of the world. It is the keeping and transforming power of God through pain, sorrow, grief, and evil in this world. And the one who truly believes that Jesus is God will love him above all else and thereby obey him. They will do this not of their own strength, but out of the amazing grace of God who keeps them. This truly is an amazing prayer that our Lord is praying as he closes his time on earth. He prays over his disciples that they will be kept by God through the power of the word according to the name of God. Remember, the power of the name of who God is. This is what keeps them. It's what sustains them. It's what carries them through. Oh, that we would know the name of the keeping God. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and we worship you, not just as Father, but as Lord, as Jehovah, as the eternal self-existent God who is high and lifted up who is above all creation. You are the creator. You are the sustainer of all things. You are holy, holy, holy. We marvel that you would keep us feeble, broken, sinful creatures, yet you call us out of the world. You transform our lives and you sustain us through it. I pray, Father, you would continue your keeping work on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.